Sometimes we're oblivious to what other people can see so clearly. And a lot of times it just depends on us as an individual, what it is that we're oblivious to. Some people are clueless in the arena of fashion. No matter how many makeover shows they've watched, no matter how many interventions they've had, they know no limits to the combinations of colors, styles, materials, animal skins, vegetation that they wear, and they just don't realize what it looks like. Now, in case some of you think I'm offending somebody, I knew who was going to be away this weekend. Now, if they were here, I would not have chosen to begin the sermon this way. And we all know who they are, so we can talk amongst friends because we all have a great fashion consciousness here. But, you know, there are some people, no matter how many times they've been cited by the fashion police, they're just clueless. You can't read the book of Malachi without realizing that the children of Israel were clueless. They were in the dark. Now, some of them may, you know, have worn sandals and belts and tunics that didn't go together, but I'm not talking about clueless in their fashion sense. The children of Israel were just clueless when it came to their sin. What was obvious to other people, and most importantly, what was obvious to God, they were oblivious to. They were oblivious to their own sin. They were oblivious to the very nature and character of God. Remember how the book of Malachi started? It started with God addressing their failure to recognize the love of God. It started this way in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? He chose them out of all peoples of the earth to bless them, to work through them, to bring blessing to the whole world, and they were totally oblivious to his love. They also failed to see how they were despising God. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? And notice their response. But you say, how have we despised your name? And then the Lord says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And then the Lord says, in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. They disobeyed God. They despised God by offering unacceptable sacrifices to him. And it never registered with them that they were guilty. They were also struggling with why God wouldn't look upon their lives with favor. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, you may remember this. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer accepts the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You're boo-hooing because God's not treating you the way you think you deserve to be treated. And then the people say, yet you say, for what reason? They have no idea why they're not being blessed. God tells them, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They fail to see that their abuse of marriage, not following the Lord's covenant, not honoring their covenants, marrying outside the covenant, they fail to see that that was not generating God's favor. And they were failing to see how they kept wearying the Lord by their continued sin. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? And the Lord tells them, and that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? They were wearying the Lord by making false charges against him that he was unjust, that he was unfaithful. All the while, they're blind to their injustice and their unfaithfulness. And they failed to see how they were turning their back on God and robbing him. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? They didn't even know that they had turned from the Lord. They were totally oblivious to that fact. And then the Lord says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And the Lord tells them, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They were failing to follow the law in the area of tithing. They were withholding from God what was rightfully his. If you think that by now, after all this instruction from God through Malachi, after being exposed for how oblivious they were to their sin, you'd think that finally their eyes would be opened and that they would see their sin. But you'd be wrong, because there's no indication that to this point they still got it. There's one more passage in Malachi that we want to look at. And you know what it reveals? They're still clueless. And we're going to look at that verse 13, and the ones that follow. If you haven't already turned, turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Now, it seems like most of the people in Israel were blind to the truth and deaf to God's voice, but they had no trouble voicing their own concerns, which turned out to be really illegitimate complaints. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Arrogant describes them well. Instead of humbly listening to everything that God was telling them through Malachi, everything that God was telling them through the law, they've been too preoccupied to listen because all they're doing is talking. They're complaining to God. They're trying to plead ignorance. They're trying to defend themselves. And when God confronts them again, their response reveals that they're still ignorant. Them in verse 14, you have said, and then he quotes what they're saying, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What they were saying is it's vain, it's empty, it's useless. There's no profit to us serving the Lord because we get nothing out of this. And they give the impression that they were model citizens. They said, we have kept his charge. We have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. In their minds they have, but no, they haven't. Remember, they mentioned earlier about they were mourning and there were tears. The reason they were mourning, the reason they were in tears is because they weren't getting what they wanted from God. It wasn't mourning over their sin. It wasn't crying over their sin. They were just crying because they weren't getting all the things they wanted, which God said he wouldn't give them if they weren't obedient. They hadn't kept his charge. They hadn't been mourning over their sin. If they had, they wouldn't be having this back and forth conversation with God. It would have ended a long time ago. These are likely the words of the same deluded people who've been speaking all the way through the book of Malachi. They're as wrong now as they had been all the way through. Instead of owning up to their unfaithfulness, they start charging God with being unfaithful when he was just being true to his word. Everything he promised them at the end of Deuteronomy, he was bringing to pass. He was disciplining them through his lack of blessings so they would turn around and so they would come back. One thing they were right about was that God was not blessing them. But the lack of blessing was not in spite of their faithfulness, it was because of their lack of faithfulness. God was being faithful to what he told them in Deuteronomy. Sometimes we can slip out of our own shoes and into their sandals and start complaining about God for not blessing us the way we want him to, the way we expect him to. We can be as faithful as anything and do everything exactly the way God wants us to do and still suffer and still have pain and still have sorrow and still have grief. It's because God's trying to get our attention, because we're not being the kind of people he wants us to be. Sometimes we think, oh Lord, look at all the things I've done for you. But maybe it's really been half-hearted. Maybe it's been really meaningless to us. Maybe it's been insincere. Maybe we've thrown God a bone here or there, and what he really wanted was our life. Maybe we've offered cheap sacrifices that really don't mean anything to us, when all he wants is a life of simple obedience. No fanfare, not a lot of hoopla, just simple day in, day out, walking with Jesus. Verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. This is what the people in Israel who are blind to their sin are saying. They're saying, oh, all these people around us, these arrogant people, they're being blessed. And these doers of wickedness are testing God by their defiant behavior, and they're not escaping God's judgment. They were the ones who were the problem. Yeah, maybe there were some pagan nations around them who were being blessed, but God's focused on them right now. Instead of complaining about God not dealing justly with other sinful people, they should have been thankful that God was delaying justice with them. They're as guilty as those who they're complaining about. Maybe more so because they have greater accountability to God, because God's clearly told them what they are to do. Now we come to verse 16, and it seems that there's a different group in view here in verse 16. Probably a minority in Judah whose hearts were in tune with God. That's why they're described the way that they're described in verse 16 as those who feared the Lord. Verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Now, these are either a group in Israel who finally repented, or they're a group who was with Malachi, with God all the time, but they weren't being addressed because they were doing the right thing. While the disobedient, I think the contrast strikes me here, the disobedient are complaining to God. And that these who fear the Lord are speaking to one another. We're not told what they said to one another, but judging by how the Lord responds to them, as we'll see in a moment, you get the impression what they were communicating with each other were expressions of confession and expressions of repentance. Fortunately, not everybody in Israel was clueless. And notice how God's graciousness shines in the midst of the darkness as he looks with favor upon those who fear him. Because verse 16 continues, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. He heard what they were saying to one another. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. The humble words of these folks were not lost on the Lord. And in the midst of all this widespread defiance in Israel, their reverence, their humility, their fear of God stood out. Malachi says, a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. These individuals would not be forgotten. And to drive home that point, he pictures as though their names were written in this sacred ledger, in permanent marker. A record of all who truly fear the Lord. What a great truth to contemplate. The Lord remembers his promises. The Lord remembers those who fear him. We're prone to forget. We can forget appointments. Ruth can forget where I left my keys. We forget simple things. We forget major things. We forget to pay bills. God remembers. God remembers every single promise that he made, and God remembers his own. And we may not have seen somebody for a while, and they come up on the street, and we just, I'm just not sure who that is. God never forgets his own. Never forgets us. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You're getting the impression that the Lord through Malachi is telling them that a day is coming that will involve blessing and judgment. The fact that some will be spared, he mentions being spared, that some will be spared suggests that some will not be spared that judgment. Those who fear him, those who remember him, those who are his own possession, they'll be remembered, they'll be spared because they're his precious property. Reminds me of how God spoke of Israel when he delivered them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples of the earth, all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The residents of Judah at this time were a real spiritual hodgepodge. Many were not just apathetic, but outwardly defiant. And they didn't appear very holy as a nation. They didn't appear like a very special possession at that moment. That wasn't what God had in store for them. He didn't call them to be a ragtag group of immoral, sinful, unrighteous, complaining people. He had something better in view for them. And there's coming a day, he says, when those people will be purified, when they'll be everything that he desires them to be. Part of the purification process involves removing the wicked. Verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves and one who does not serve. You know, they couldn't tell the difference between who was righteous and who was wicked. There was a lot of frustration in Judah over injustice that they witnessed, injustice that they experienced, but that wouldn't last forever. He said, there's coming a day when arrogant evildoers will no longer be numbered among God's people. The lines between people would no longer be blurred. And Malachi goes on to speak about that day, chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, the worthless part of the wheat that's just good for nothing but burning. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Boy, that's pretty strong language. We may have a tough time distinguishing between good and evil people, but there's coming a day when it'll be rather clear. God will sort all that out. Arrogant and evildoers will be separated from those who fear him. Judgment day is going to be like a furnace. Judgment will be complete. Notice that he says there'll be neither root nor branch. He's talking about thorough judgment. Both extremes of the plant. The root down at the bottom, the branch that extends furthest out. His judgment will be thorough. Many people today are uncomfortable with a God who judges. They only want a God who loves, as if it's mutually exclusive. Do you really want a God who does not deal justly? Do you really want a God who cannot discriminate? Do you really want a God who will not one day remove evil from his creation? How do you feel about genocide? How do you feel about rape? How do you feel about murder? How do you feel about stealing? How do you feel about slander? If you are victims of those things, don't you want justice? Don't you want to serve a God who wants justice? Well, we do. He's patient, but he's just. That's not mutually exclusive of love. Don't you want to protect people that you love? Don't you want to keep people you love from harm? Don't you want to bring justice to people you love? Love has to be discriminating. Do you want to love murder? Do you want to love genocide? Do you want to love thievery? That's not love. That's weakness. That's a lack of integrity. God is the perfect blend of love and justice. There's coming a day that'll bring judgment for some and blessing for others. Verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Some translations and the phrase the Son of Righteousness will have Son capitalized, others will not. The Son of Righteousness can either be a reference to Jesus, the greatest expression of God's righteousness, or the Son of Righteousness can be just the expression, just as the sun radiates light. God radiates righteousness. He could be speaking about the return of Jesus or the day when righteousness reigns and the rays of righteousness just go out and impact all of the society, all of the world, where everything will be vindicated. Righteousness will just permeate this world. And I don't think those things are mutually exclusive either, because they're both going to be concurrent, really. When Jesus returns to judge and to establish his kingdom, righteousness is going to be established. So I don't think it ultimately makes much difference whether Jesus or righteousness is in view. And the picture is of the presence of Jesus or the presence of righteousness having a rejuvenating impact. You know, you picture these people here in Malachi's day were weary from their suffering. And all of a sudden there's going to be like a shot of adrenaline and healing coming from the righteous reign of Christ. And there'll be joyful exuberance, the picture of young calves. I mean, I haven't seen a lot of young calves, but I remember going to Peter and Diane's farm, and then when we visit Heather and Ross, sometimes we have to go to the Bird and Hand Bake Shop for their whoopie pies, which are the best whoopie pies. What was I talking about? Okay. And when I think of exuberance, I think of little goats. I just love to watch the little goats, how they just spring up on all fours, and they're butting each other, and they're climbing up on things, and they're hopping around like this. It's just like does me really good to see that, this great exuberance. And a lot of times we go through life, and we're weary, and we're tired, and we're suffering, and the picture of rejuvenation is, man, we're going to be hopping around. There's going to be zest in our lives. The weight, the oppression, the sin is going to be gone. What a tremendous picture. So what lies ahead for the future is going to be really good for some people and not so good for others. Eugene Merrill puts it this way: what is burning fire to the godless will be glowing warmth and healing to the righteous. And then he says in verse 3, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. The unrighteous may appear to be thriving today, but there's coming a point where their ashes will be under the feet of the righteous. Remember what some of the people were charging back in verse 14 of chapter 3? You know, boy, there's no profit to serving God. There's no benefit. Well, Malachi answers that. There's incredible benefit to serving the Lord. There is incredible eternal benefit to serving the Lord. May not be evident at this very moment, but it will be big time, and it will be forever. And in light of that coming judgment, Malachi appeals to them to turn back to the Lord and really fear him, get back down to basics. He says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, where the law was given, for all Israel. They had just been breaking the law, and God says, okay, let's get back to basics. Remember the law. The idea of remembering includes practicing what you remember. Don't remember it. Oh, yeah, okay, I remember it, and then you go on. Remember it so that it shapes your behavior and your values and how you think. And now, following that call to renewing their obedience, to getting back to what the Lord was teaching them through Moses, he reminds them of their accountability to God. And the fact that not all wrongs are righted right now does not mean the day of reckoning will not come. And he points ahead to that day of reckoning, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before that day of great judgment, God's going to send the prophet Elijah. And his ministry is going to be important. Verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. One of the things he's going to do is he's going to change people's hearts. Many people in Malachi's day, they knew that they needed a change of heart and a change of mind. There's a lot of things I don't understand in Scripture. And I don't understand everything that he's saying in verses 5 and 6. All the details. Verse 6, there's a couple ways to look at verse 6. When he says, I will restore the hearts of the fathers to children and the hearts of children to their fathers, some people interpret this as saying what God's going to do is he's going to make the hearts of his children at that time like the hearts of the fathers. May not be speaking about all their ancestors, because They didn't have a good track record, but there were some, like Abraham, and like Isaac, and like Jacob, and like Joseph, and so on. And that he's going to give them that kind of heart. Or another way to interpret it is that what the prophet Elijah will do is he's basically going to take care of the sin that interferes generational issues with everybody, all relationships. He's not just speaking exclusively about fathers and children, but he's using that as an example. Fathers, children, mother, children, fathers, mothers, children, siblings, uncles, aunts, neighbors. He's just saying something's going to happen, and that all this tension that stresses out our relationships, he's going to take care of removing that. There'll be blessing in the future for those who experience a change of heart. Now, the mention of Elijah causes us to ask, who is Elijah? And there's a lot of different opinions on this. I'm not sure. Let me just talk a little bit so I can share my confusion with you. Confusion is a terrible thing to just keep to yourself. I try to spread it whenever possible. And there'll be no extra charge. We're not taking an extra offering for this. This is free. Who is Elijah? Does he mean Elijah the Tishbite? Does he mean the very Elijah who ministered during the period of the kings? Does he mean the very Elijah who, according to 2 Kings 2:11, did not die but was taken up to heaven? Is he talking about that Elijah whose dramatic departure will prefigure an equally dramatic return? Now, Jews in Jesus' day expected that Elijah to return. And so they asked John the Baptist when he returned. He had such a powerful prophetic ministry that they were asking him in John 1:21, hey, are you that Elijah? And John said, I am not. And yet you have on the other side, when John's father, Zechariah, was informed about who his son John would be, this is what the angel said to John the Baptist's father about him. Luke 1, chapters, verses 16 and 17. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He's quoting from Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So maybe it's possible that he's not to be Elijah, but he would be Elijah-like in his ministry, just as Elijah powerfully came and called people in his generation to repentance. John was Elijah-like in doing the same thing. But then again, we have these words of Jesus in speaking about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. He's quoting Malachi 3, 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago and saying this of John. And then in verse 13, and all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And then Jesus says in verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And that's a whole way to interpret that. Is he saying, yes, he is definitely Elijah? Or is he saying, if you are willing to respond to his ministry, then he is that Elijah-like prophet who is coming because he's changing your heart and preparing you for the return of the Lord? Was everything that God said about Elijah, about this messenger, about this prophet, was everything fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist? Remember he said that in verse 5, Elijah the prophet, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. To me, that kind of language, that kind of judgment, I don't think that's been fulfilled yet. Some people will point to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD of fitting that description. It just doesn't seem to be the great and terrible day of the Lord. That fits what Malachi is saying. That fits what some of the prophecies that Jesus spoke about. Scholars are divided over this. Many issues related to Malachi's prophecies surrounding Elijah are debated. John did have an Elijah-like ministry for sure, and preparing people for the Lord so that their hearts could be changed through the preaching of the gospel and an encounter with Jesus. But I think there's some kind of catastrophic judgment that he's talking about that he has in mind here in Malachi. Will Elijah literally come before the day of judgment? Some believe that, yes, Elijah will come. His departure is pictured not as death, but as ascension. Some people think that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 will be Elijah and Moses, who are both talked about in this at the end of Malachi. I don't know. Other people think those people will be Elijah-like in their ministry. I don't know. I don't know how, all the details of how this is going to play out. But I do know this, that there is a day coming that will be bring incredible blessing to those who fear God, to those who express their fear through their faith in Jesus, the greatest revelation of God that we have. And for those who don't, it will be a terrible day of judgment, because God lovingly wants to remove all sin and injustice from his creation. That Eugene Merrill made that I read at the first message in the book of Malachi, because I think it puts the whole book of Malachi in perspective. The burden of this, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was the glaring inconsistency, and remember, inconsistency means a lack of harmony, was the glaring lack of harmony between the identity of the Jewish community as the people of God and the living out of all that is required of them. Theirs was not a problem of rebuilding the temple and holy city, for that had long been done by Malachi's day. Rather, it was the issue of holy living and holy service in the aftermath of all the external accomplishments. Malachi, though dead, yet speaks to the modern world about the need to bring performance into line with profession. His message, therefore, is current, especially in light of the coming one of whom the prophet so eloquently spoke. How can we be ready for this coming day? How can we escape judgment? How can we enjoy the blessing that God has in store for his own? Our only hope rests in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, just as the words of the songs that we sang earlier. We have hope. It doesn't rest in any one of us. It rests in Christ, in him alone, because he's the one who made provision for our sin and our weakness. The value of his death and resurrection was brought to bear in our lives through our humble confession of our sin and our faith in Jesus. We experience the freedom from guilt because he paid for our sin. We experience the power of his resurrection in life so that we can become more and more like the people he's called us to be. Those whom others will know as judge, we can know as Savior. Do you know him? Do you love him? If you're not sure where you stand with Jesus and what you have to look forward to, I'd be glad to talk to you after the service or any time. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for this book, for this prophetic ministry of Malachi. Thank you for reminding us of truth. Not always the truth we want to hear, but it's always good to hear truth. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that there's a difference between good and evil. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from blindness, that you would keep us from being oblivious to our own sin. We thank you, Lord, that there's no value in being ignorant of our sin or denying it, because forgiveness comes from confessing our sin and turning to Jesus and experiencing his cleansing. Thank you, Lord, for the great hope that we have. Thank you that we will be remembered. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.